Good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning. And after a long road, we have finally reached the last of our Beatitudes. I think it's taken us almost a year or a little more. But we're finally reaching the last Beatitude this morning, and I'm excited to share it with you because it's really been impactful on my life. The preparation for this week was difficult. I spent 2 weeks getting ready, and I was overwhelmed by what's going on around the world. And also some of what I was learning from the Word of God, it had quite an impact on me, and I struggled trying to get it together in a way that would communicate what I believe Jesus is trying to tell us in this Beatitude. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open with me in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to do what we always do. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5 just to get these things, you know, regularly in our mind, get them stuck there. And I'm not going to do the review this morning. I'm already tight on time, so I'm not going to do the review, which usually takes me 10 to 15 minutes. So we're just going to dive right in. But as we read through the Beatitudes, let me encourage you to try to remember what it was we studied in each one of those and how the Beatitudes build upon each other. They're not just a collection of random wisdom sayings of Jesus. They are, as Charles Spurgeon calls it, it's the shining ladder. Each one builds upon the other, and we have to start with the first before we can move on to the second and the third and the fourth. So, follow along with me as I read. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now let me ask you before we dig into this, do you think that persecution is something normal for the Christian church? Do you think it's something that, you know, we know it's taking place in Africa, in Asia, in Latin America, but do you think it's something that we should be experiencing here in Canada? Is this something normal? Is this something we should be facing daily as a church and as individuals who follow Jesus? As I was working through these Beatitudes, I noticed that the first seven Beatitudes were all Beatitudes that we are supposed to cultivate in our lives. There are things that we're supposed to seek to grow up, to increase more and more of these things in our lives. But this final Beatitude, this eighth Beatitude, is a little bit different. It's not something that we're supposed to go out and seek. We're not supposed to look for persecution. In the early church, there were actually people who volunteered. They were called volunteers. And they thought that to be persecuted was a spiritual thing, and so they would throw themselves into persecution. And the church was saying to them during the first 300 years, no, that's not what this is about. We shouldn't seek persecution, but we will face persecution. And it's interesting to me that the first seven Beatitudes and the first part of this eighth Beatitude are in the third person. Jesus is teaching about them, about they, about those out there, other people, in sort of a remote sense. There's a bit of a distance in his teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But here, he begins in verse 10 by using the same tense. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But then he makes it personal. In verse 11, he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. You see, I think as he was teaching through the Beatitudes, he was preparing his disciples for what was to come. He knew his time here on earth was limited, and he was going to go to prepare a place for us. But his disciples, if they were going to live these Beatitudes, if they were beginning to put them into practice, there were going to be some consequences. And so rather than teaching in an abstract sense, rather than talking about other people out there, he looks right at his disciples and he says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted, when you are reviled, when people slander you and falsely accuse you of all kinds of things." Because he knew that they would be persecuted. He was preparing them for that. And I believe this morning that persecution is not something abnormal. It's not something that only the Christians in other countries are suffering. I believe it's something that each one of us should be prepared to face as well. Now, I don't think that's because of oppressive governments, although that is often the case. I think it's a deeper issue than that. I think it's a battle between light and dark. And so this same words of Jesus, when he looked at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you when others revile you," I'd like to do the same with us this morning. I'd like to look at each one of us and say, "Blessed are you." We need to be prepared for persecution. If we are to put these first seven Beatitudes into effect in our lives, if we're going to cultivate them, there will be fruit. There will be consequences. Now, when we get to this beatitude, when we start to receive persecution, I think our natural response is to recognize that we don't have what it takes. You know, I've read the stories of people who have given their lives for Christ, and some of them are horrific. And they're not just from the past. It's happening today. This past week, I've heard stories from different parts of the world where Christians have given their lives for Christ in horrifying ways. And I question myself, and I say, would I be willing, not willing, but able, would I stand firm when I was faced with that kind of torment and difficulty? Well, I think what this causes me to do is to cycle back to the beginning of the Beatitudes again. And I say, "Lord, I'm not able. I'm weak, and I'm broken, and I need your help." And so what should happen here is we begin to spiral through the Beatitudes again, getting deeper and deeper in our faith as we become more and more like Christ. So let's get a little bit of context. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about blessed are the peacemakers. And we made a distinction between peacekeepers and peacemakers. And we talked about how we as followers of Jesus have been given a ministry of reconciliation. And we're sent out into the world to reconcile people to God. Now, we don't do the reconciling. We take the message of reconciling, the message of Jesus Christ. And we are to make peace between a world that is an enemy of God and its creator. Jesus said, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And this morning, we're going to delve a little bit more into that sword. How is it possible that there is a sword for us who are followers of Jesus Christ? Philippians 1 verse 29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." They seem to go together. We put our faith in him, we believe in him, and yet it's also been granted to us to suffer for him. Here's another verse, John 15, verses 18 through 20. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus seems to be saying here that this is something normal that we should expect. They persecuted him, and if we want to live like him, if we want to follow his teachings, then we too will face persecution. There was a pastor down in the States by the name of Ryan Visconti. He's a young guy. I just stumbled on him this last week, and I don't know a whole lot about him, but I listened to his message on the Beatitudes, and he said something interesting here. He said, "Persecution feels personal. It feels like a personal attack, but it actually isn't about me or about you. Their issue is with God, and with truth. That's why we suffer persecution. It's often directed at me, but ultimately, as Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So if we live like Jesus, we will face persecution. And 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfast, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And here's an interesting phrase. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. He doesn't say some. He doesn't say may be persecuted. He said all who wish to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. So that brings me back to the question, is persecution normal for us? Is it a normal part of the Christian life? Well, what we start to see in these verses is that yes, if we are followers of Jesus, if we have taken up our cross and denied ourselves and are following him, we should expect that persecution is not just a possibility. It's not just happening in other parts of the world. It should be happening here in our own lives as well. I'd like to read you a few stats. I'm not going to do a lot on stats this morning because I want to talk more about the theology of persecution and suffering. But I want to give you some stats just so we get a global view of what's going on today in the world. There are 12 countries that are considered to have extreme levels of persecution for Christians. The top 10 of them are, you probably wouldn't be surprised by any of them. They're North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, Nigeria, and India. And we've heard stories this week from Nigeria and from India, from friends we have there who are suffering persecution. These countries are considered to have extreme levels of persecution, but there are 38 levels that Open Doors considers to have very high levels of persecution. 38 countries after those first 12 that have extreme levels. You'd be surprised, I was actually a little surprised to discover that Mexico, where we've been living for the past 18 years, is number 37 overall. It's considered to have very high levels of persecution. And if we consider just the attacks on churches and the closure of churches, forced closures of churches, Mexico is in 10th place in the world for churches that are being forced to close by their communities and being attacked. Between 2020 and 2021, now we haven't finished the year, but the report that came out this year says that martyrdoms globally have increased by 60% against Christians in the last year. The exact number of people who are giving up their life for Christ is unknown. Some estimates range as high as 100,000 a year. Others are as low as 5,000, depending on whether sometimes they include statistics which might actually be more of a civil war, and so we're not really sure. But somewhere between 5,000 and 100,000 Christians are giving their lives every year because they refuse to recant, because they are willing to suffer for Christ, because they are being a light that shines in the darkness. There's an ancient church father by the name of Tertullian who lived from year 150 to the year 220. And he said a phrase, he wrote it in a book, and you may have heard it. It's quite popular. It says, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." Have you heard that before? The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, what would he mean by that? During Tertullian's time, the Christians couldn't go knocking on doors and handing out flyers. They couldn't go putting Bibles in hotel rooms. They couldn't talk to people on the street about their faith. Yes, they would live it out. They would be a light that shone in the darkness by living a Christian lifestyle. But they had to be careful because they were being caught and they were being killed for their faith. The interesting thing is that the more they killed, the more people came to the Lord. They would stand in the arena, and they would be killed for their faith. And when one was killed, two or three people who were watching would say, "Who would do that? Who would give their life? All they have to do is deny their faith in Christ, and they'd be let go free." And often, under some of the Roman emperors, they didn't even have to deny their faith. They just had to also acknowledge that the Roman emperor was a god and offer incense before an altar, and they'd be given a little paper, and then they could go. So they didn't even have to deny Christ. They just had to also worship the Roman emperor. And people are saying, why would they do that? Why would they suffer torture and death for this cause? And people began to investigate, and they began to look into it. And rather than destroying the church, the opposite happened. The blood of the saints was the seed that caused the church to start to grow. I was looking for a quote online that I had heard many years ago in high school. I believe it was from a Chinese woman, but I'm not certain of that. A Chinese believer who said that she was praying for us in the Western world because she believed it was harder to be a Christian here than it was for her in persecution in China. I couldn't find that quote, but I did stumble on something else that really impacted me. It's the testimony of two people, a woman, they're using pseudonyms, but Miriam and Paul, living in the Middle East. This is what Miriam says. We are not afraid or worried that the persecution will increase. We are just feeling that this is God's time. God is working perfectly now in the Middle East. So I want to encourage you that, of course, you need to pray for your brothers and sisters in the Middle East who are suffering for being Christians for their faith. But I am asking you to pray a different prayer. Don't pray for the persecution to be stopped. When I read that, I thought, what? She's saying, don't pray for the persecution to stop as she's living in it. I can't say this. I'm not living it. But she says this. She says, instead, pray for the Christians here, for their boldness, their encouragement, for their faith, that they can all be witnesses for God's work and for God. Another man from the Middle East, his name is Paul. He says, do not pray for the persecution to stop. That is to pray in the wrong direction of the Bible. What God has allowed us to go through in these last 5 years is amazing. He has allowed a great shaking. Many view persecution as destroying the church, but historically and presently, God uses persecution to bring about the pure essence of hope and salvation. And further on, that man talks about a Muslim imam who became a Christian and has personally led more than 5,000 Muslims to the Lord over 5 years. This is the blood of the saints that is the seed of the church. This is not unusual or normal. This is what happens when we follow Christ. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Jesus said, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I found in an old book by A.W. Pink from the early 1900s, this author and pastor, he says the following. He's giving an overview of scripture. And he shows how persecution began right at the very beginning with Cain and Abel, and continued on through all of Scripture. Listen to what he says. Persecution has ever been the lot of God's people. Cain slew Abel. And why? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Joseph was persecuted by his brethren down in Egypt, and he was cast into prison for righteousness' sake. Moses was reviled again and again. Samuel was rejected. Elijah despised and persecuted. Micah was hated. Nehemiah was oppressed and defamed. The Savior himself, the faithful witness of God, was put to death by the people to whom he came to minister. Stephen was stoned. Peter and John were cast into prison. James was beheaded. And the entire course and ministry of the Apostle Paul was one long series of bitter and relentless persecutions. Who wants to be a Christian? Right? He says all through Scripture, everybody who wanted to live a righteous life was persecuted for their faith. Now let's get a biblical look at that in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter says this is normal. Don't be surprised when you're persecuted. I think here in the West, we've become comfortable with not being persecuted. And when it happens, we think this is strange. This is horrible. This is wrong. This shouldn't be happening. And yet here the Apostle Paul says, don't be surprised, as though something strange were happening to you. If you follow Christ, if you let your light shine, you will be persecuted. And verse 15, he says, basically the same thing as Jesus said in the Beatitude when he says, you're persecuted falsely on my account. He says here, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. In other words, if you're being persecuted because you stole from work, well, that doesn't count as Christian persecution. That's consequences. If you show up late to work every day, you can't claim that you're being persecuted when you're fired. He says, you're persecuted for my sake, for me. Because you follow me and for righteousness' sake, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify God. So again, we see from the scripture that persecution is the norm. This is what Christians have lived around the globe and throughout history. They have faced persecution. But the question that came to me as I read through this was why? Why are Christians persecuted for their faith? I mean, as we studied the Beatitudes, we saw that we are to be merciful. We're to be peacemakers. We're supposed to be meek and humble. What is it about these things that makes people want to persecute us? I mean, we're just trying to help. We're trying to be good. We're trying to be salt and light in the world. So why would we be drawing persecution when we are followers of Christ? Jesus begins to explain this to us in Luke chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Luke 16, 13 through 15. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination before the Lord, or in the sight of God. So here he's speaking specifically, the context is about the love of money, but the truth of this principle applies to all things in life. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. This is the root. This is where the problem begins. John Piper explains that there are two legs to persecution. The love of evil and untruth, and the second is the need to justify that love. That's where persecution begins. Wicked people who are living in wickedness and they know it's evil and they know it's wrong and they have to justify it. Listen to this verse in Romans 1, verses 12, 28 through 32. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm not going to read the whole list. I'll start in 28 and jump to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then there's a list of all the things that should not be done. And verse 32 continues, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only continue to do them, but also give approval to those who practice them. So these people that are living an ungodly life approve of those who also live an ungodly life, and they persecute those who do not live an ungodly life. We have a saying in English, the nail that sticks up, what happens? No carpenters here. The nail that sticks up gets hammered down, right? And that's what happens when we as Christians are living a godly life. We are a nail that sticks up, and it's drawing the attention of the people around us. So people will have one of two responses to the truth when they're confronted with righteousness. Let's first set the stage and then look at what these two responses are. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. You probably know this verse by memory. But it says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So we are light. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a light shining in the darkness. I don't know if you've ever driven through the prairies at night, but sometimes when there's a city like Regina, you can see Regina for about an hour and a half before you actually get there. It shines in the dark, and you can see it from far away. You can't hide that light, and people are attracted to it. But Jesus then explains that people will respond in one of two ways to this light. John 3, verses 20 through 21. "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." So Piper says there are two responses to this light that we shine. The first is hatred and staying away from it. They do not want to be in the presence of the light, so they flee from it. And if they can, they will try to quench the light. That's what persecution is. It's an attempt to justify their behavior and quench the light that shines light on what they know is wrong. Even though they may not believe intellectually that it's wrong, in our hearts, we have the Word of God written on our hearts, and we know these differences between right and wrong. So they hate the light, they stay away from it, and they try to persecute it. The second response is they love the light, and they come into the light. When we read this passage about Jesus, when he says you can't serve two masters, you either love the one and hate the other, or you're devoted to one and hate, despise the other. Did you notice the response of the Pharisees? They ridiculed Jesus. Why? Because they were lovers of money. What Jesus said was truth, and he was shining light on them, and they didn't like it. The only thing they could do was ridicule him. That was their persecution. Try to shut him down. Try to quench the light. Try to get rid of it so that they don't look bad. This is what the two responses will be. So again, we see persecution, if we live a Christian life, is normal. So this might raise a question for you. If this is true, then why am I not experiencing persecution? Why am I not experiencing persecution in my life? Well, again, Piper gives two reasons why, and I've added a third to it. Possibly, people are responding to your light. They're either moving away or they're moving toward the light. But maybe we can't see that yet. We can't always see what's going on in people's hearts and in their lives. So they're either being pushed away or pulled towards it. Secondly, maybe you're like that light that was lit and put under a bowl. You are a Christian, you do believe, and you're living your Christian life, but secretly, quietly, privately. And you're that lamp under the bowl that Jesus talked about. It's not shining on the hilltop. Nobody can see it, so there's no persecution. It's not bothering anybody. And thirdly, this is mine, it's possible that you are living an ungodly lifestyle. Do you remember? It says that they not only do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. If you want to get away from persecution, if you want to avoid persecution, there's a quite simple way to do it. Just live a wicked life, and nobody will bother you. Just be like everybody else. And I see that, unfortunately, I see that among many young people in high schools today as our kids are going to school and they're coming home and they're saying, "Dad, it's a Christian school, but you can't tell from the way people are living." What's happened? Rather than be persecuted, they're going along. They're being applauded by the crowd. They're like everybody else. Because if their light shines in the darkness, they will be persecuted by their fellow students. And this can happen in the workplace. This can happen in your family and in your extended family. So it's possible that you are shining your light and people are responding. We just can't see it. It's possible that your faith is undercover. And it's possible that you've not been living the lifestyle that you should be, putting the Beatitudes into effect in your life and cultivating a righteous and godly lifestyle. What is the outcome of persecution? Well, Jesus tells us here in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." NIV says, "Great is your reward in heaven." Did you know that there are rewards in heaven for Christians? We don't talk about this a lot, but the Bible gives us lots of examples of rewards in heaven. You know the one that if you give a glass of water, you will not lose your reward in heaven? Do you remember that when Jesus was talking about giving a glass of water to somebody who needed a drink? Here are a few other verses. 1 Corinthians 3:14, it says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than one that has already been laid." This is talking about Christ Jesus, about our salvation. Well, he says, which is Christ Jesus. "If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day," this is a capital D day, not the morning, not after the night, it's talking about judgment day, "will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer a loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." So it's saying this is not, the reward here is not our salvation. If we are believers saved by God's grace through faith, the reward is not our salvation. These are works that we do after as followers of Jesus Christ, and they will be tested in a fire. And those that survive, those things that we've done, if it survives, the builder will receive a reward in heaven. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So our behavior as Christians will have consequences. Matthew 6, verse 20, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," or store up, "where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up," or the NIV says, "store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Where are we putting our treasure? What is your focus? Is your treasure here? Are you storing up treasures here? Or is your focus on eternity? Because you can actually store up treasures in heaven. Lay up treasures for yourself there. Matthew 19, 29, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." He's not saying that we gain eternal life by giving up all these things. He's saying you'll get the eternal life and you will receive 100-fold what you've given up here on earth. So here we're told this is a great reward. It's the only time in the New Testament that we're told about a great reward. There are other rewards mentioned, but this is the only time we're talked about persecution is the only reward that results in a great reward. The Old Testament has a few passages that talk about great rewards as well. So somehow, when we suffer persecution and honor God as we walk through it, we are storing up a great reward for ourselves. And I tried to think, well, what else does the Bible have to say about that? And the only thing that could come to my mind was in Revelation chapter 6. There's a story there about a group of believers who are under the altar in heaven. This is right now. They're there right now. These are people who have died because of their faith. They have been slain because they follow Jesus. Listen to what it says. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'
Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. So there's obviously something special in store for these folk, our fellow believers who have been killed for their faith. They're waiting under the altar, and they're longing for justice. They're saying, "Avenge us, Lord," and he's saying, "Hold on." And he gives them this white robe. We don't know what other rewards there will be. He says, "Hold on, there are more who still have to give their lives for my cause, and they'll be joining you." So, there is a great reward in store for us when we suffer persecution. What is the proper response to this? What does this mean? We've seen that if we live a godly life, we should expect that we will be persecuted. How should we then respond to this? I would say first we should rejoice because we've been counted worthy of suffering for the cause of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, the disciples, in this Acts 5:41, they had been flogged before the Sanhedrin, and then they were let go, and it says they went rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Rather than complaining and grumbling when they faced persecution, they rejoiced. Secondly, stand strong in the Lord when you face persecution, and remember that you are not alone. You all know the passage in Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution? Or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" And then in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us." Not in our own strength, through him who loves us. And this brought to mind the story of the three men thrown into the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. And they refused to bow down and worship the golden altar. And as a result, King Nebuchadnezzar was mad and he had them tied up and the fire was made seven times hotter and he threw them in. And then he says that he turns in amazement to his advisors. This is chapter 3 if you want to read it for yourself. And he says, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And the advisors say, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." They weren't left alone in the midst of that torment, in the midst of that fire. We don't know if that was Jesus. We don't know if it was an angel. But God was present with them there. He didn't leave them alone. And when we walk through persecution, whether it be verbal or physical, He's with us in it. He won't leave us alone in that fire on our own. Thirdly, and this might surprise you, maybe sometimes we should retreat. We should withdraw from persecution. As I said, back in the old days, in the first 300 years of the church, there were some people who they called volunteers, people who sought out persecution because they viewed persecution as noble, that by being persecuted, they could become something special. But we see a pattern among the apostles that says something different. Peter, when he was put in prison and then released by an angel during the night, he left Judea and went to another place immediately. Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, it says that they went into the town, but the whole town was raised up against them. So they did what Jesus said to do. They knocked the dust off their feet and left. They weren't going to stay and waste their time with people that didn't want to hear the truth. Paul, in Damascus, just after he became a Christian, the Jews were plotting to kill him, and the Christians found out about it, so they let him down at night over the wall in a basket, and he fled the town. When Paul was in Lystra, well, a bunch of Jews from other towns, from Antioch and Iconium, they came, and they put a mob together, and they stoned Paul to such a degree that they thought he was dead. They dragged him outside and left him outside the city. The Christians gathered around him at night, and he was still alive. And he got up, and it says that the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. He didn't stay. He didn't stay in that situation. He moved on to another place. This is consistent with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10, verse 23. He says, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So he's saying, don't waste your time where you're not wanted. When there are so many other people, when you shine your light there, they will come into the light. There are others who hate the light. Well, it isn't always possible for us to make this decision. Some of our fellow believers around the world today, they don't have the option of fleeing from their persecution. But when the option is there, sometimes we are to leave that persecution. But this is where it gets difficult, because not always. Not always. You know, the Apostle Paul often left persecution. But then at the end of his life, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and it says a prophet came down from Judea, a prophet by the name of Agabus, came down from Judea, and he tied his hands and his feet together, and he says, this is what's going to happen to the owner of these belts if he goes to Jerusalem. And all the Christians said, well, then Paul, don't go. We've just been told what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. See, there's a point in which Paul understood that this was the call of God on his life. And if you feel that God is telling you, no, it's time to stand firm, then stand firm, and he will be with you in that. But don't stand firm if God isn't telling you to remain there. If God isn't telling you, stay in that location, Jesus says, move on to the next town and witness to people who do want to hear the word. Jesus did the same thing. You know that they tried to kill him several times during his life, and he used his power once. They tried to throw him over a cliff, and he just walked through the middle of them and walked away. Another time, they wanted to stone him, and he just walked away. But then at the end of his life, he gave his life. He even told his disciples not to defend him, because it was time. He says in John chapter 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Now we as Christians should be able to say the same thing here when we suffer persecution. Nobody is persecuting us, that they're not taking something from us. We are choosing to follow Christ, and we are choosing to lay down our lives as we follow him. Next, I would say we could love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We talked about that last 2 weeks ago in Matthew 5, verse 44. I'm going to just speed through these last few together. Fifth, recognize that persecution will help you to grow spiritually. In James 1, we're told, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Sixth, remember the persecuted. We are to pray for them. Hebrews 13 says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, since we are members of one body. And we are to pray for our fellow believers around the world who are suffering persecution. And finally, I would say we need to remember the great reward that is awaiting us. There's the reward of being in the presence of our Father, but the persecution that we suffer is also storing up a great reward for us. And like Christ, by remaining faithful, we are choosing to lay down our life for Christ. So as I conclude this morning, let me ask you just this question. Will we face persecution here in Canada? I think we already face verbal persecution at times for being Christians. Do you think it could get stronger than that? There are people who don't get jobs or get fired from their jobs because they are followers of Jesus. They let their light shine. I think the answer to that depends upon how we are willing to live our lives as Christians. If we are willing to let our light shine in the darkness, there will be one of two responses. They will hate us, and they will try to shut us off, shut us down. Or they will love the light, and they will come into it. So I think persecution is normal. I think it's a natural consequence of being a follower of Jesus and not keeping our testimony under a bowl. If we let it shine, we will be persecuted in high school, at work, among your family. We will face persecution. Amen? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that although we are unworthy to be followers of Jesus, although we can do nothing in and of ourselves to enter into a right and restored relationship with you, you have provided a way through Jesus Christ. And we are honored that you have chosen to use us as ministers of reconciliation, that you have sent us out into the world to preach the good news, the gospel, the message that people can enter into a right, restored relationship with their Creator. And God, as we move into the world and let this light shine, we ask that you would give us the courage to face the persecution that will come, to understand that it isn't us, it isn't me that's being persecuted. People are persecuting Jesus. They are persecuting the truth that we represent and that we are living. Please give us the courage to let our light shine wherever you have us, whether it be at school or at work or among our friends and community, Lord. Let us shine brightly for you. And we pray that those who love you, those who want to know you, would be drawn to this light. And you'd give us the courage to stand against those who hate us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.